We'll read together the first 12 verses. I'll invite you to follow along as I read. Scripture says, on the third day, this is probably 3 days removed from his encounter with Nathanael, we looked at last week. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Now this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. I think we all have our own ways of expressing amazement. When you encounter something that you find shocking or surprising or unbelievable, you probably have a phrase or a line that you communicate, like, "No way," or "Get out of here." We all have our own way of communicating shock and amazement. A few weeks ago, my mom told me a story. I guess I'd heard it. Am I on? I guess I'd heard it when I was younger, but I hadn't heard it in a long time. She said, when I was about 5 years old, I went with her to see the original version of Dumbo. Now, I think next month there's a new version coming out. But the original animated version from many, many years ago, I was about 5 years old, and I was watching the film. And she said, as she was watching, she was also watching me for my reaction through all this story. And she said, through the movie, I was so transfixed, just taking in this kind of classic work of Western literature. And so just dialed in on this story. And there's a point in the movie, and I don't want to ruin it for you, but there's a climactic point there where this elephant's ears spread out and Dumbo flies. And she was watching, and then she watched me, and she said, as I was watching it, I said, "Well, shut my mouth." We've all got our own way of communicating astonishment. My grandmother, maternal grandmother, who's from South Alabama, if we ever said something she didn't believe, she would go through this whole kind of familiar line. She would go, if I said something, she'd go, "Shaw, well, people, did you ever?" I never did. Now, if she ever started, you just had to let her go through the whole thing. "Shaw, well, people, did you ever?" I never did. Well, we are moving into a section of John's gospel where there are a lot of astonishing, amazing things that are going to be communicated in this. And a lot of stories that would prompt you, if you heard them for the first time, to go, "Well, shut my mouth." This is amazing, astonishing events. And we have come to one of them. Now, this is the middle section of the book. Matt, I think a couple of times has helped us kind of outline the larger flow of the book. This middle section has sometimes been called the book of signs. That's a word that you'll want to get familiar with. In fact, I might introduce that word to you now. The idea of a sign, you kind of get a hint of it. The word sign is embedded in the word significant. So it is meant to communicate something. The Greek word, we'll see it again and again as we work our way through John's gospel, is the Greek word semeion. Semeion. That is not a Girl Scout cookie. That is a Samoa. And it's very tasty. But this is a semeion. This is a sign. It is a, think of a billboard. It was meant to reveal something. It was to communicate something. It was significant. It was a sign. And that is John's preferred term for miracle. In fact, you don't find him referencing miracles. He referenced them as signs. They were intended to point to something deeper than the actual occurrence. There's a larger truth that is beneath this event that Jesus was trying to communicate. Now, if you look at all the Gospels, the Gospel gives us somewhere just shy of 40 miracles that Jesus did. John doesn't give us near that many. He just gives us 7. There's 7 of these miracles or signs. There's this one. There's the healing of the royal official's son in chapter 4. There's the healing of the paralytic at Bethesda in chapter 5. The 5,000 in the next chapter. Walking on water. Also in chapter 6, the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, and finally the raising of Lazarus. So, and we know John actually tells us why of this 30-some miracles, he only gives us 7 signs. We've already referenced this over in chapter 20-30. Now, Jesus did many other semeion, many other signs, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. We're in a section that is narrative. In fact, really the gospel is narrative. By that we mean the genre is meant to communicate a story. And that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, is sort of just walking through the narrative or walking through the story. And we're going to draw application as we go through it and maybe press significance as we walk through the story. But verse 11 is particularly helpful in this section because it gives us a little brief commentary on what this was all about. So if you look at that 11th verse, the Bible says this. This, the first of his semeion, the first of his signs, the miracles meant to communicate something. The first of these, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So we might highlight from that 11th verse 3 words. Signs, we already looked at, semeion, a communicating truth. An event, miracle, glory, and belief. Signs, glory, and belief. And we'll kind of look at that as we work our way through the story. If it helps you to think of it this way, be instructed, be astounded, and believe. Signs, glory, and belief. Signs, that is, what are we to learn about Jesus from this passage? Glory. When the word glory is used in Scripture, think of it as the public display of God's internal perfections. That is His glory. So, what do we see in terms of His internal perfections displayed in this story? And more personally, are we dazzled by what we see? Do we see Him in His glory? And then belief. What conclusions must we draw from this story that impact our confidence in who Jesus is? Well, this happened at a wedding. And depending on who you are, maybe some of you love weddings, some of you maybe just endure weddings, but weddings are at kind of a central meta theme throughout Scripture. In fact, your Bible begins with a wedding, it ends with a wedding. It is a large unifying theme. In fact, it is probably the emblem that best communicates our union to Christ, our bridegroom. If you're uncomfortable with bridal imagery, then you'll have difficulty understanding or fully experiencing Jesus' love for you, because it is all over the Scripture. Isaiah 54, verse 5, your maker is your husband. And you can take that home and meditate on it. Your maker is your husband. Isaiah 62, verse 5, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This bridal imagery is all over. In terms of understanding God's posture this day toward us, His people, it is the kind of rejoicing that you might expect a bridegroom to have over his bride. Well, I'll just tell you, as I've thought of this passage, I have just loved picturing Jesus at the wedding. So you see you sort of set the stage here. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus was there, and his disciples as well were with him. So Jesus was somehow invited to this wedding. Now, this unnamed couple, how could they have ever known? They're inviting to their wedding the one who invented marriage. I mean, so he's there through all of this. Can you imagine him walking through the ceremony that would extended for some time, what he saw there and what he said and who he spoke to? You think of all the implications. Jesus at a wedding. This is all his idea. The whole idea of family, the whole idea of marriage, the whole idea of gender, the whole idea of romance, the whole idea of maleness and femaleness. As he sat through the ceremony, maybe interacted with the crowd, listened to the rabbi and the readings of Scripture and the benedictions and the blessing, probably in the back of his mind, he's all thinking, type and shadow, type and shadow, type and shadow. This is not the substance, this is the shadow. For it was he who officiated the first wedding at Eden, and he will be the central figure in that consummate marriage at the end of time. How must he have experienced this event? So many ways we could go on this. Surely as he walked through the crowds, interacting, listening to the ceremony, surely he thought about his own bride that he would someday see, that would be purified for him. Well, as it is today, weddings in Jesus' time were a big deal. Weddings were a significant kind of landmark milestone event in their life, and probably more so than we even experience in the Western culture. This would have extended over days, probably up to a week. So there was a lot of celebration. People would travel in from great distances, and they would have this, and they would pick a time when the weather was cool so they could be out in the, generally most of the weddings, from what I understand, the prime time for weddings was the fall, the autumn of the year. And I will say this is before the invention of football, so we don't do that anymore. That is a bad custom in the Western world to have a wedding in the fall. But elaborate customs associated with these weddings that would extend on and on and on. Typically, a Hebrew wedding would take place in the evening, and it would be followed by a great feast. So they would have this long, wonderful meal afterwards, and people would gather, and they would congregate around tables and recline at tables and would enjoy these long, wonderful meals and tell these great stories that would extend into the evening. And they'd get up in the morning, and they'd just do it again. It would go on and on and on. After the ceremony, the wedding ceremony, the bride and the groom would be ushered through their community. Actually, the bride would be elevated on a kind of elevated platform, a litter, and they would take this long, circuitous route through the community. So they gave as many people as possible the opportunity to congratulate them and give them their best wishes. Then for this week, they would have this long open house. They would wear these great garments and actually wear a kind of crown, and they would hear blessings from the people. There would be, of course, music was a central part of that. Dancing would be a part of that. They would receive blessings from each set of parents. The bridegroom's father would have kind of a central place in this. And here Jesus is right in the middle of all of this celebration. So you got to picture the setting there. Jesus was there. All of this feasting, all of this celebration, the music, the dancing, the wine, the party, the excitement of the event. Jesus there, and by all accounts affirming it. In Matthew chapter 11, a contrast is made between John the Baptist and Jesus. John, who took a more ascetic kind of Nazarite approach to life. John came neither eating nor drinking. He said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they said, look, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Well, Jesus finds himself at this wedding, a celebrant, affirming the union, presumably, and taking it all in. Maybe as he walked through the crowds, he stood around with his uncles and his cousins. And I wonder if as he walked through the crowd, he ran his hand alongside those massive urns that contained the water for the purification. Maybe as he stood around with his friends, they may have ladled out water before the mealtime to go through the practice of cleansing their hands, as was prescribed by the tradition of the elders. Maybe he sat and listened to the benedictions. Maybe he offered his own blessing to the couple. But at some point in this ceremony, we don't know when, Jesus' mother comes to him and she's got a problem. Now, we could probably assume that probably this was someone who was connected family-wise to Jesus and his family, because Mary had some kind of, apparently, some kind of formal function at this wedding, maybe the assistant wedding coordinator. I've dealt with them. They're harder than the actual wedding coordinator, I can tell you. But John never identifies Mary by name, just as the mother of Jesus, in fact, through the whole book. But she comes to Jesus, and she's got a problem. They have no wine. Now, there are times in Scripture where you find a succinct statement there that communicates far, far more than just, we ran out of beverages. This is something that is communicating something far, far greater. In fact, for the force of this story to really land, we have to know that there is more being communicated here than just inadequate planning or a limited budget. When she said, there is no wine, it means we got a problem. This would have been highly insulting to the guests there. In fact, it would have been grounds in that culture for the bride's family to sue the bridegroom. This would have been, in a shame culture, in an honor culture, this would have come as extremely problematic. And we know from Scripture, and you've seen this, you've read the Old Testament, you've read stories like this, we know that wine, now not drunkenness, but wine in Scripture was emblematic of blessing. It was connected to the presence and the blessing of God. The seminal passage on that is Psalm 104. You give wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen the man's heart. Proverbs chapter 3 describes God's blessing as your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Psalm chapter 4, I love this passage. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, for you have put more joy, you have put more joy in our hearts than when the wine and grain abound. Isaiah 55 verse 1, come, 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 everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and those who have no water, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wine was connected to the favor and blessing and the goodness of God, the abundance of God's provision. Deuteronomy chapter 7, therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws that I've given you this day. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine, and olive oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your livestock in the land which he swore to your ancestors to give you. Isaiah 25 speaks of a day when on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. A rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from their faces. The reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. In that day on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will provide a feast of rich food and well-aged wine. Winelessness, I think I just made up that word, winelessness suggested the lifting of God's blessing. We got a problem, Jesus. There's no wine. This wine would be celebrated by the late rains and the spring rains when the vineyards would begin to produce a harvest. They would celebrate it at Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. There was a connection, a prophetic promise connection between the rise of the Messiah and the abundance of wine. Genesis chapter 49 verse 10, this is a key scripture. We looked at it years ago. The scepter shall not depart out of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, and he will tether his donkey to the vine. Why would you tether a donkey to a vine? He'll eat the grapes. His colt, the choice of vines, he will wash his garments in wine, his robes, the blood of grapes. There's going to be so much wine, don't worry about tethering your young colt to the vines there. There's going to be plenty for everybody. Amos chapter 9 verse 13. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And the days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. In other words, the harvest is going to be so plentiful. The wine is going to be so abundant that those gathering grapes will be overtaken by those who are sowing the grapes. There's going to be so much. So wine, emblematic, this is all across Scripture, emblematic of the blessing of God. Day's coming, the rise of the Messiah. God's blessing will be seen in this abundance. And God's people will rejoice. Now that's coming. But that was not happening then. That was not the case in first century Palestine. In a metaphorical sense, Cana in Galilee, really all of Palestine, was a pretty wineless place. It was a place of darkness. This was not reflective of the blessing for which the people of God were to receive. Since 586 BC, they had been under Gentile rule. First Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, now Rome. And they had no wine. This was a wineless place. And that was true on many levels. So hear what Jesus heard from the mouth of his mother. There is no wine here. Now, running out of wine in that culture was kind of a big deal. Highly offensive to his guests. But there is a larger concern here than just covering an embarrassing situation. This was meant as a semeion. This is a sign that was meant to teach. his disciples. So Mary, assistant wedding coordinator, attendant to the wedding, comes to Jesus, and she's asking him to do something. Now, what exactly, we don't know. She just came and said, "Jesus, we got a problem. They have no wine." Now, there seems to be, and we're speculating here, but there seems to be a desire in her heart that the people around would see what she already knew. And we're speculating, but she knew something about Jesus and they didn't know. Maybe she had watched as the dove descended. Maybe she knew as Jesus started to gather his disciples. Maybe she thought, okay, maybe now's the time. Now's the time when all this shame's going to be lifted off me and people will know what I know about Jesus. Amen. I hope this doesn't ruin Christmas for you, but if there is a song that needs to be put into retirement, it's "Mary, Did You Know?" Could we just kind of let that? Some of you are sitting there saying, "Oh no, he did not." Oh yes, I did. Can we just agree? If you're a virgin and you carry a baby full term and deliver, you know, right? You know. So some of you singer-songwriters, you write it. I promise, I'll sing it. Right? I'll give you the title, "Mary Knew." Surely Jesus at different points must have looked, or Mary must have looked at her son across different stages of a development. Can you imagine that? As he moved closer and closer to manhood. Listen to his voice change. Saw his muscles start to form and his shoulders broaden. Maybe she'd look at him. Sometimes I bet she sat down the spoon, just stepped back and just looked at him. She was feeding him. She was learning to walk. Watching him play in the alley alongside her husband's shop. Maybe she looked at his facial features, his face shape and complexion, the texture of her hair, and maybe she saw a little bit of her there, but nothing linking him to an earthly father. She must have shook her head. Nobody knew the uniqueness of Jesus like Mary. So maybe that's what's in her heart when she comes to Jesus at the wedding and says, "Jesus, they have no wine. Do something. Do something. Help." Well, Jesus' response is puzzling, isn't it? This is one of the real difficulties in this text. The way he responds is, it's a puzzle. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And we've got to address that, don't we? Jesus speaking to Mary in this way, in a way that sort of created some distance, it appears. "Jesus, they have no wine. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, if you're 9, your wheels are already turning right now, aren't they? So let me just be a friend to you. Let me help you. Let me pastor you here at this point. Generally, we're going to say, be like Jesus. We're going to say, this is Jesus. You are not Jesus. Children, so hold fast to my words and live, right? What I'm about to tell you. What is he saying? "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." I don't know what kind of house you grew up in, but if I dressed my mom as woman, she would be on me like a spider monkey, probably, and yours too. What is happening here? We know, establish this, seal this in your mind. Jesus did not violate the fifth commandment. Nothing improper here. There's nothing sinful here. He did not dishonor his mom. I'm helped here, and I found almost uniform agreement on this point from the commentators that The word woman would have landed a little softer in Jesus' day than it would in our day. So if I just speak to you as woman, that's gonna be a little off-putting and disrespectful. But in that day, it might have been akin to madam or ma'am. So a little softer, some distance, not the same as mom, not the same as mother, but some distance. But it would not have been offensive. He used the same term to refer to the woman at the well, we'll see in a few weeks. Same term was used to refer to Mary Magdalene. In fact, he would use this same term from the cross when he was attending to his mother's care under John. When he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. So we're going to see a kind of distancing, which we'll reference in just a moment. When he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. This is a way of saying, this is not why I came. This is not principally why I am here. We'll see this or a similar statement 7 different times in John's gospel. My hour has not yet come. Not now, not now, not now, not now. Now. You see him fully in control. Different events saying, my hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come, until we get to John chapter 12, verse 23, when he says, the hour has come. Now, what is this hour? The hour to which he was pointing was the reason he came. It was the hour of his passion. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, but give his life a ransom for many. He came that he might be sacrificed for the sins of his people. That is the hour to which he was pointing. So if you have in your mind the idea that Jesus was a helpless victim at the cross, you can put that to bed. He could have called legions of angels. Jesus was never more fully in control than he was at the hour of his passion. Not now, not now, not now. My hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. My hour has come. No man takes my life from me, Jesus says. I lay it down to myself. Purely and entirely voluntary. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Nothing disrespectful, but it does seem to communicate a kind of distancing or clarifying of the relationship. Less attachment. And we can say parenthetically, just like you and me, Mary needed Jesus. Not as a mother, a widowed mother would need a son. She needed Jesus as a Savior. If Mary is in glory, and surely she is, it is because her son saved her. So this clarifying of the relationship and the kind of distancing that we find here, I think is more reflective of what is being communicated here, a clarifying. She is relating not as a son to a mother or a mother to a son, but as a subject to her gracious Lord. Madam, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That's coming. The time's going to come when he will bear the sins of his people to the cross and endure the judgment that should have fallen to you, should have fallen to me. Well, Mary is unfazed by this. She doesn't seem to respond to it. She doesn't even say anything to Jesus. She turns to the servants and says, this is a classic line, whatever he says to you, do it. In fact, this is the only time this is the only instruction from the mouth of Mary that endures in the scripture. By the way, that's enough for us to take home today, isn't it? In fact, if I could just tell you what Mary told these servants, whatever he says to you, whatever he says to you, do it. the only word of instruction that is preserved for us. Whatever he says to you, do it. By the way, this came from the mouth of the same one who said to the angel, "You are looking at the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your word." Whatever you say goes in my life. You speak, I'll submit. Whatever he says to you, do it. And she is herself living her life under that kind of submissive posture, readiness to hear. What does Jesus say to these servants? He says, "Fill the jars with water." Now, there were 6 stone water jars, probably containing somewhere between, according to our text, between 20 and 30 gallons. So think of kind of an oversized tote, a large, large vat, stone jar. And he says to them, now these were meant for, we'll look at this in a moment, these were meant for the ritual of purification, which was prescribed in Leviticus, prescribed in Numbers. But that's why it was present at this event. But he says to the servants, "Fill these water jars with water," and they did. Now, obviously, a much more involved process than just running a water hose over and filling it up. This would have been pumped or drawn from a well or some kind. To pull this up would have been a significant investment of time. Highly unusual thing to do, but they do it. In fact, they do it exactly, not just to, is that going to be enough? You think that'll be enough? No, he fills it up all the way to the brim. Filled it up. It's going to be imagery here. You talk about an emblem that is literally fulfilled. He fulfilled the Old Testament imagery here beautifully. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been asked by Jesus to do something unusual? I would say yes, you have. If you've read the New Testament. If you've read the Sermon on the Mount, you have been called by Jesus to do things that might be to you counterintuitive. Jesus had a way of challenging custom. He would say, now this is what you've heard, but this is what I say. You have heard it said, love your friends, hate your enemies. I'm saying love your enemies. Look at that, church. You've been asked to do something unusual. Love your enemies. Give to those who ask you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Release your offender. Release your offender in the same way that you have been released from the offenses for which you are accountable. You've been asked to do something unusual? You know what Jesus said? "Hey, don't worry about anything." What Jesus said? "Do not be anxious about tomorrow." Don't worry about tomorrow. You're going to have enough sin tomorrow. Don't add to it the sin of worry. Well, the call, Christian, is this. You can trust the Lord. If he tells you to fill these water vats up with water, fill them with water. If he tells you to forgive your offenders, forgive your offenders. If he tells you not to worry, don't worry. You can trust the Lord. Well, Jesus is teaching us something here. And as we say, a Simeon was meant to teach. And he is not interested here in just in impressing his friends. He's not doing parlor tricks here. This is meant to communicate a truth. He's about to teach us something. Look at verse 6. "Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." Now, he was drawing from an Old Testament custom. So at these big events like this, you would have had to have multiple of these vats for people to refer to, because there was or employ for the custom of purification, because this was how they met the demands of oral tradition. So the there were all kinds of things being communicated. If you had contact with a corpse, numbers would tell us. The birth of a boy, a separate practice for a girl. There were all kinds of ways that you could be ceremonially unclean under that custom. A whole range of requirements involving particular medical conditions that would have required some kind of cleansing. So approaching mealtime. You remember the Pharisees had created this whole convoluted system, even specific methods in terms of how they went about washing their hands. The idea was to somehow keep themselves clean. You know, there was a concern for cleanliness, of course, but there was the issue here was ceremonial. So it's not really like I've seen some of you with hand sanitizer. It's not that. It was the cleansing of your hands was meant to communicate something in terms of ceremonial purity. The six jars were there for the Jewish rites of purification. Again, the Pharisees had expanded and broadened this and had given a very specific kind of scrupulous, detailed, legalistic approach to binding the consciences of the people around them in terms of eating with washed hands. And Jesus would actually rebuke that in time. But this is the most common kind of ritual cleansing, the washing one's hands with a handful of water, a formal practice used to keep themselves ceremonially pure. By the way, this would have been more important in a crowded situation like this, where somebody might have gone into the marketplace, may have had inadvertent contact with an unclean Gentile. So it's possible that people were walking past that vat again and again, just washing themselves just to make sure that they were clean. Let's just tap the brakes here and say this. While the application of this practice was weak, the concern beneath the practice was then and is now vital. The concern beneath the practice. Now, the application may have been kind of a rigid, wooden, kind of legalistic, oppressive approach. But the truth beneath it, the need beneath it, was completely valid. It was a question in their day. It's a question in our day. It's a question for you. How on earth am I ever going to get these hands clean enough to stand before a holy God? How are we ever going to do it? Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who will stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. But we look at ourselves and know, I know my hands are not clean. My heart is not pure. How am I ever going to get this thing right? Well, Jesus is going to show us. Fill them with water. And they did. Let's go back to the text. They filled them to the brim. And He said to them, now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom to him and said, everyone serves the good wine first, but when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. There may be some significance to the fact that Jesus' first sign, His first semeion, was creative in nature. Because the first miracle in the Bible was creative in nature. In the beginning, God created. But He made something. He was identifying and connecting. Seems to be a principal concern in John's gospel is to display Jesus as God. He made something new. He created wine. Incidentally, if you ever have any questions about how could God create something with the appearance of age? Well, we got aged wine, and that was water, and now it's we got a fermented beverage that we're putting forward here. This was He created it. He He made something new. I'd say he did it in a big way. These six vats, water bottles, I did a little calculation. You might double check my numbers here. But if a standard wine bottle is 750 milliliters, conservatively, this is somewhere around 900 bottles of wine. There's a lot here. There's plenty. I mean, this is like a whole, this is cases and cases. The master of the feast says, well, look, the protocol is we want to give the best we have up front. And then after a while, maybe their taste buds are a little dull, then we'll bring in the two-buck chuck. Then we'll bring in the cheaper vintage. And he's saying, look, there is no, this obviously is the best you have. You're not supplementing with poor quality. You're bringing the best for last. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Remember, this is a simeon. This is a teaching time. This is instructive. He could point to the wine contained in the vessels and say, this is the point of that. What is contained in there, the wine of blessing, is what this ultimately is about. I love to hear you sing, finished, all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God has promised. Death and hell no more shall all. What is he saying? I have come to fulfill what this vat was meant to communicate. You do need clean hands. But that water will never make your soul pure. You need a Savior. In church, so do we. What we need, we find in Jesus. Matt shared with me a line this morning that he had gotten from a recent White Horse Inn episode that deals with this text from Sam Alberry, a terrific Bible teacher. Alberry says, Moses, at the inauguration of his ministry, turned water to blood as an expression of judgment. Jesus, at the inauguration of his ministry, turned water to wine as an expression of blessing and celebration. To God Almighty be the glory. Filled it up in completion. Do you know, my church, I want you to hear this. Do you know that blessing is bound up in the heart of God toward his people? Do you understand that that's how God's inclination towards you in Christ is full favor? Blessing is bound up in the heart of God towards you. And that's where I just want us to settle our meditations toward us now. What we need, what you need, what I need, Jesus is. If you have somehow wandered into church life, maybe you were born into church life. Maybe you've been around it for so long, you don't even know the heart of this message. I will tell you, it is categorically different than the works righteousness that very often purports to be biblical Christianity. Again, from Sam Alberry, Jesus did not come to reward good people. He came to save bad people. And you got a problem that you can't fix. You got hands that are not clean. John Wood, same John the Beloved, John the Apostle, would in time, later in life, write these words. If we confess our sins, what's that? If we agree with God, If we side with God against ourselves, if we look at these hands and say, I got a problem I can't fix, if we, or homo legato, to say the same thing, if we agree with God, side with God against ourselves, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I mean, forgive all of your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those vats could never accomplish that. And Jesus stands at this wedding in the middle of it and says, finish all the types and shadows of ceremonial law. You see, Jesus did not come to dress up the old structures of religion, but to show their obsolescence. You know what? You don't need this. Let's make it a container for wine. If you associate church life with a particular ethic, maybe you come to church just because you want to associate with kind of a venerable, timeless institution like the larger church. Maybe you come because you just want to be around better people. Maybe you come to church just because you feel like, if I'm going to be a respectable person in this region of the world, it's probably best for me to be kind of connected to some kind of religion. I don't know why you came to church or what you came to church looking for. But if it is something other than Jesus, it is wineless. There is no joy there. There is no life there. There is no hope there. These things were written. These signs were given, so that you might believe that He is the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through His name. So pulling back the grid from verse 11, the commentary on this passage, my prayer for your heart, my prayer for my own heart is that we would see Jesus. That we would see Him in this simeon, in this sign. That we would see the instruction, the truth, the significance of this sign in His readiness to fill up all the empty vessels of religion. Sign. Glory. What was the purpose of this? To manifest His glory. So that the internal perfections of Jesus would be displayed and visible. And this was a semi-public simeon, a semi-perfect, or semi-public sign. The Bible says His disciples saw it and believed it. It was the display of His glory. So my prayer is that we would see Him in His readiness to fill up the empty vessels of religion. Also that we would see Him in the manifestation of His glory. That is, in the public display of all of His internal perfections. That we would see Him as He is. He is not just a moral teacher. He is the singularly qualified God-man who came to die for your sins. That is the hour for which He came. And finally, can I just press on you the question, do you believe? As the disciples believed on Him, do you believe? That is the principal question before you. Have you rested your hope right there? You say, Ronnie, I come from a long line of Christians. My mama, daddy, my grandmother, my granddad. Absolutely an insufficient response. You say, Ronnie, I was taught at home. I'm homeschooled. Listen, ask me a catechism question. Who is God? God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. What is God's providence? God's providence is completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving, governing every creature, every act. I could care less. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says? Have you rested your hope right there? Sign. Glory. Belief. Belief. Have you just given up on whatever efforts you have made at trying to get these hands clean enough to stand before God? Listen, you need to give up on that project. You'll die frustrated. But all that you need, Jesus is. All that you need, he is. There are many who will say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. For you have put more joy in my heart than when the grain and wine abound. What you need, Jesus is. Let's stand together, shall we? Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you today for what our eyes have seen and what our ears have heard. Father, we praise you that those deep hungers that emerge very early in our hearts, those cravings, those desires, those things you have planted in us that causes us to reach out and grasp and desire. We know that you have made us for yourself. And we know that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. So, God in heaven, spare us from the wineless life of religion. Let us fix our hope in you. And in time, may we see you in your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.